confines.
We're going to get back to the book of Revelation this afternoon, and Revelation chapter 3, verse 7. So if you have a Bible there somewhere nearby, you might open it to Revelation chapter 3, and we'll resume our series there. Looking this afternoon at the church at Philadelphia, lesson number 9 in our series, and the 6th of these 7 letters, that part of our series as well. The church at Philadelphia is one that we're going to find interesting, I think, as we begin reading about it in just a few moments. It is distinguished as one of just two that are full of commendation in this book without a word of rebuke. The blessing that's promised here, however, as we see it in Revelation chapter 3, seems to exceed even what was communicated to Smyrna, the other commendable church that we talked about. And so as we look at it, there are some things that we can learn here as well that maybe are a little bit different. It was a church where the persecution had not yet set in quite the same way it had in many of the other places. And it was a church as well that had struggles and things to face. And those, some of those things we're going to see as we talk about the synagogue of Satan and the persecution that they could bring as well. And it was a church that was suffering daily perhaps from some of these things, but surviving and thriving in spite of all of that. I want to recall, and I just remind you, as we're looking at this and talking about tribulation and difficulties, that we're talking about a church that existed 1,900 years ago, that we don't look at these things and try to pull them out of context and apply them directly to ourselves, especially in a prophetic way, but that we allow them to speak to that original church. And what we try to do is to make application where we can. And that's an important distinction to make, and we'll try to keep that in mind as we go along in this series. We look at the church at Philadelphia. We begin by talking about the city that's there at Philadelphia. We see its location there on the map as it goes away. About 28 miles southeast of Sardis, we find the city of Philadelphia. It was a missionary city in the sense that it was there to proselytize Greek culture and language in the world. And so it was to send out this message to that part of the empire, that part of the empire that we call Asia Minor. Philadelphia, as you probably know, means brotherly love in the Greek language. It was named for the loyalty that Attalus II showed to his own brother. And so that's what the brotherly love is about in that city. It has nothing to do with Christians or anything else as you get started there. The city, though, was also located strategically on one of the Roman Empire's most important highways. But in addition to that, it was in a place that was prone to having earthquakes. There was an earthquake in about AD 17 that did a great deal of damage to the city. It was followed by years of tremors, and so the people were always living on edge that the big one could come back again. There was constant fear that everything they were slowly rebuilding could just be knocked over all over again. And so you look at those things, and that really, the church exists in that cultural context of all those things. And those Christians there are just as much Philadelphians as anybody else is. And as we see the letter, some of those things appear there, that these are also things the church is having to think about. Outside of this letter in Revelation 3, we don't know anything about the church at Philadelphia. It's not mentioned anywhere else in Scripture. We know that it's a very sound church from the commendations that we're going to read about in Revelation chapter 3. So let's do that to begin with here in verse 7. Jesus says, "And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, the words of the Holy One, the true One, who has the key of David, who opens and no one will shut, who shuts and no one opens. He says, as he said in every letter, I know your works." But he goes on. "Behold, I've set before you an open door, which no one is able to shut. I know that you have but little power, and yet you've kept my word and have not denied my name. Behold, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan who say that they are Jews and are not, but lie. Behold, I will make them come down and bow down before your feet, and they will learn that I have loved you. Because you kept my word about patient endurance, I will keep you from the hour of trial that is coming on the whole world to try those who dwell on the earth. I'm coming soon. Hold fast what you have so that no one may seize your crown. The one who conquers, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. Never shall he go out of it. And I'll write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down from my God out of heaven, and my own new name. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." Some of the things we see there in Revelation 3 are going to be revisited toward the end of the letter, or the end of the book, rather, as we talk about these promises, first to Philadelphia and then to all Christians as well, in anticipating an existence in that new Jerusalem, that's heaven as we think about it, in terms we most often use today. Let's go back and look a little bit at our text here this afternoon and the ways that Jesus identifies himself in part there as the key holder, the one who holds the keys or the doorkeeper of David. The greatest enemy of true religion is not found outside of its borders. There are attacks and assaults from those who are unbelievers and infidels and all sorts of messages out there and philosophies. The greatest attack, though, the greatest threat is almost always coming from inside. The occasional hypocrisy of Christianity's own adherents, or at least those who claim to be Christians. That's where the greatest threat is. From the inside. It's always so in whatever you're talking about, whether through the extreme weakness or of one or the misguided zeal perhaps of others. When Christians violate the doctrines they claim to hold dear, the faith is opened up to ridicule, and there is the planting of a very dangerous seed as well in the minds of people who may be weak and may be struggling as it is. And so Jesus names himself holy and true and sets himself apart from that danger. He continues to warn about hypocrisy inside of discipleship, the same way the New Testament writers did. And he finds that kind of hypocrisy among these stubborn Jews, the synagogue of Satan, as he describes that party there in the city of Philadelphia. He doesn't want to find that in his followers. We spoke of the church of Satan in a couple of lessons ago, and the synagogue of Satan is that same sort of idea. Being holy and true means simply practicing what you preach, and what you preach as long as that is according to the New Testament. It means that we don't give in to weakness or misguided zeal, something we talked about a bit in our Bible class this morning. We don't fall prey to weakness and allow the doctrine to be weakened, or allow our misguided zeal to send us in ways that are beyond what the New Testament says. Jesus is authoritative. He has the keys, and he is the one who has all power in heaven and on earth. Those keys are very important. The holy and true doorkeeper is the one that is empowered to determine the eternal fates of mankind, both his brethren and his enemies, and who belongs in the kingdom, in the church, and who is going to hear negative words in the end that I never knew you instead. Jesus has that authority. It is with Jesus that we need to make sure that we have that strong relationship, that daily communication. In every letter he said to the church there, I know you. We're reminded of that every time. Every one of these churches in particular, he says, I know you. I know what you're like. What a relief and reward it must be to know that Jesus is watching, that he's looking. You see, these churches may have had the idea that he wasn't paying good attention because they were suffering so much. And for that reason, and perhaps nothing else, there's that question, is he still watching us? And maybe we think that here sometimes at Woodmont. Is he still watching? We think about our history and where we've been. And I've just been here a brief part of that. But think about all of that history. And is Jesus still watching? Is he paying attention to us? This city that was built to be a missionary city for the Greek culture, the church exists inside of that. And now they're to be a missionary city in the sense of spreading the gospel message there in Philadelphia and anywhere in Asia Minor they could. But there's one problem. Jesus says, I recognize you have little power or strength. This was not a church that you would look at the numbers and size it up from what is going on there from the outside and say, that's got to be a strong church. If you wanted to see the strength of that church, you'd have to get to know those people. And you might have to spend some time there. And you might have to look beneath the surface to see that strength. I held a meeting for a church a few years ago, and I became aware of what they were doing from their website and various things. And I knew some of the works that they were doing and reaching out. And my assumption was, this is going to be a great big church. And I prepared myself as much as you do psychologically for a very big church. And I got there and walked in and realized it wasn't a big church in numbers at all. That I had been deceived by the amount of work they were doing. It was kind of interesting. And that's the way it should be. Sometimes you have a little strength, a little power in terms of numbers, but you produce a great deal because of effort, because of guided zeal. And that's true of this church of Philadelphia, and really should be true of this church as well. Regardless of how people might gauge the strength and power that we have in terms of numbers, that we are productive and fruitful, simply that we are making every effort that we can. many of the big works that go on, brotherhood big works as they're sometimes described, have to go beyond the Word of God to get accomplished. There's not enough authority in the Bible to do those things. They are works that just exceed what Christ intended for the church. Those are not works that we want to get into, even though they may be big works, and although they may testify to a certain kind of strength. It's not the kind of strength that you want, but the kind of work that you need to do. The church needs to be doing what God has told the church to do. I look at this church that I visited with, been 6 years ago now, as I was preaching there, and there is a church that is involved in a great deal of good work that it can do. And friends, that's the way it ought to be. Jesus says, I know you, and one of the issues there is that you have a synagogue of Satan, people that say they're Jews. Jesus says they're not really Jews. Now, what he means by that, perhaps, is that if they were really Jews, they'd become Christians. They would believe in me as well because they have the Scriptures, but they don't. Or maybe he believes that they're not even being good Jews, let alone Christians. They don't even mean good Jews because of the way that they're persecuting the people around them. They've forgotten what they have had to deal with. And I don't know which of those is true, if it's something else, but they're a synagogue of Satan. They say they are Jews. Jesus judges that they are not, in reality, Jews. These men and women, whatever it was, were not living consistent with the way that the Old Testament would have directed them to be, persecuting people, persecuting those who did believe in Christ. Maybe that's the thing that makes them servants of Satan. Rejecting the message of the Holy Spirit certainly will accomplish that. It still will today as well. It's possible to make religious claims without accuracy, because your sin always finds you out. Hypocrisy always exposes itself eventually. If it does it at first, it tends to get bigger and grow. You know, if you don't burst a balloon in the beginning and you're blowing it up, it just keeps getting bigger and bigger. But you know what happens eventually? Under its own weight, and because you have put so much in it, it will eventually pop whether you want it to or not. And hypocrisy is like that. It may not blow in the beginning, but if you get a little confidence, a little cockiness about it, keep going and going, and eventually it does. And it exposes itself. And Jesus talks about this hour of trial that's launched a lot of premillennial speculation. It was an hour of trial to engulf the entire world that he's talking about here and warning this church in particular about. It's apparent from this whole series of letters that it was not in the distant future. Jesus, even in this context, says, I'm coming soon. Verse 11, I'm coming soon. Now, he said that over 1,900 years ago. And so whatever that means in terms of years or months or days, you know, I don't in particular know, but it seems like it sure couldn't mean 1,900 years. That's not soon. I tell you, I'm coming to pick you up soon. You're out and you ran out of gas and you're waiting in the rain yesterday and I'll be there soon. You don't think to yourself, well, I'm going to have to wait 1,900 years for this guy. Maybe I should call AAA. You probably think in terms of minutes, maybe an hour, but you don't think long. Now, the context is different here, and maybe it means months and maybe it means years, but whatever it means, it's not talking about the second coming. It's talking about having to deal with the persecution there in the first century, bleeding into the second century as well. The hour of trial was then. We look at this letter, and that's not a thing that we can snatch out and say, I know he said soon, but I want it for me because I want the hour of trial. Well, shame on you. You shouldn't want that. But these brethren had to live with it. They had to endure it. Leave it to them to have survived with the dignity and their faith intact. The hour of trial is past. It applied to them. We need to keep that in mind as we go on. Now, the application we can make is on the other side. And that's the idea of what they overcame. I didn't mention that this is not a photograph from the first century. If you're wondering when umbrellas were invented, I think this is something a preacher took when he was visiting over there. I should have pointed that out for accuracy's sake. I don't think they had telephone lines or whatever that is in the background either, but that is the city of Philadelphia anyway. The promise to those who overcame what they were facing was the crown of life. Crown of life to wear in eternity. I think about that in terms, I went over to medieval times a few months ago after Thanksgiving and we ate and we watched and all that. We ate some more. But they gave you little crowns to wear, paper crowns to identify you with one group or the other. It's all lots of fun to enjoy a thing like that. I think about that paper crown. I got back home and as adults tend to do, I kind of just cast it aside and put it, we'll say in the trash receptacle. That's where it was. And my son saw that and said, "What's wrong with you? Get that out of there. You got to keep that." Well, I didn't think, I still have it now, though. We got it out and we kept it. It's still there. It was of value to him, even though I didn't necessarily see the same value that he did. You think about this crown of life, the crown of eternal life, and the value that is invested in that. And just as an image, as a metaphor, how amazing that is. Now, that's a crown you're not going to catch me tossing aside. That's one you've got to hold on to. That's one you've got to protect. And here they are in the first century, and that crown is in danger. The persecution from the Romans, from the Jews as well here, is a threat to that crown. Persuading these people that it wasn't worth holding on to if they had to suffer or be threatened or be hurt or lose all their money. In ancient times, an outstanding servant who happened to die was honored with an inscription upon a pillar in the temple of his god. And so they would go in after he had died and etch his name into that pillar. And so borrowing that symbolism, Jesus promises another reward, and that is that your name is going to be written on this pillar in the temple of God. So you don't have to be concerned if you're losing out on this honor among men, because you have honor among God that's waiting for you. That inscription for the faithful, it's like the crown of life. It's worth holding on to. Let's make a few applications here in the time that we have left this afternoon. We're going to start in the book of Hebrews and chapter 5. As we leave behind Revelation chapter 3 and try to apply what we've learned so far in those 8 verses. And we start talking about the doorkeeper, Hebrews chapter 5. You may read through this letter and you think of it as a letter distinct from the others. You may read through it and take for granted Christ's description of himself in authority. It's a place you recognize him, but we do that only at great personal risk. We take him off his throne. His authority was won through a great deal of hardship. It wasn't simply handed to him, not in the sense of being the Messiah. Being God, yes, obviously, he had that from the beginning. But in terms of becoming the crucified Savior, that was part of a process. Becoming and sitting on the throne of David, that was part of a process, and it was one that was achieved a great hardship. His redeemed take that lightly, only at great risk. I'm there in Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 5, and the writer says, "Also Christ did not exalt himself to be made a high priest, but was appointed by him who said to him, 'You are my son, today I have begotten you.' As he also says in another place, 'You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek.' In the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death, and he was heard because of his reverence." I love that because I want to remind you of something I'm not going to talk much about. The Bible says that God heard Jesus pray for deliverance. We know that God did not take him off the cross alive, that he died anyway. When you're suffering something and you're wondering, is God even listening to me? The Bible says God is listening. It may not result in the answer and the deliverance that you want as quickly as you want. It doesn't mean God isn't listening. The Bible said that God heard his son on the cross. He hears you when you're carrying yours as well. You may have to carry it a little bit further. That's the lesson Jesus did. Although he was a son, verse 8 says, he learned obedience through what he suffered. And being made perfect, he became the source or the author of eternal salvation to all who obey him. He is the author of eternal salvation. He is the authority behind eternal life. We have to remember the church into which the redeemed are placed is his. It is not ours. I walked out by the sign today. I was adjusting the timer out there in back of it and trying to get that to where it would keep proper time and function, and it's getting kind of old, but I saw the front of the sign and it said Church of Christ on it. And that refers to what is happening inside of here, that the people here form a church that belongs to Christ. It doesn't belong to me. People will sometimes ask, "Is that your church over there?" No, it's not. You won't find my church anywhere on earth because I don't have one. It's not the elders' church or the deacons' church. It's not the founding members' church. It's not the big givers' church. It's not the one who yells loudest church. It is the church that belongs to Christ. And that's where the authority resides. And all that we have the right to do is to take that authority and to apply it. To put it into practice. And good things happen when you do that. Bad things can happen too. But good things will happen when you do that. And no matter what happens, if you don't do it, it's going to be bad. Matthew chapter 28 I don't have it on there actually. But Matthew chapter 28 describes that authority. Jesus says, all authority belongs to me in heaven and on earth. But I'm looking at Matthew chapter 17. That is on the screen. Matthew chapter 17. We're about to get started again in studying the New Testament in our Bible classes on Wednesday. And in due time, we'll make it to Matthew chapter 17. It's going to be great to get back into that and to see the progression of the gospel ministry of Christ. We have here in Matthew chapter 17 a reminder of the power that he has and the distinction between the authority of Christ and that of the Old Testament. After 6 days in verse 1, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John his brother and led them up a high mountain by themselves. And he was transfigured before them. And his face shone like the sun, and his clothes became white as light. Behold, there appeared to them Moses and Elijah. Now, Moses represents the law, and Elijah represents the prophets. And that isn't lost on what is happening here. Peter said to Jesus, Lord, it's good that we're here. If you wish, I'll make three tents here. One for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. We will make you equal to them, Jesus. Jesus is thinking, I don't want to be equal to them. I'm better than them. Peter's thinking he's doing him a favor because he can't think of anybody higher than Moses and Elijah. He was still speaking when, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and a voice from the cloud said, this is my beloved Son with whom I'm well pleased. Listen to him. The implication is that you've listened to Moses long enough. You've listened to Elijah long enough. It's time to listen to my Son. The other two, they're not being denigrated in any way. They were preparing people for the coming of Jesus. He's here. Disciples heard that, fell on their faces, were terrified. Jesus said, rise, have no fear. They lifted up their eyes, and strikingly, they saw no one but Jesus only. The passage of authority was occurring, and Jesus was taking all power. In Acts, the second chapter, let me just refer to that rather than read to it. In Acts, the second chapter, we see Peter preaching on the first Pentecost after all these events have occurred with Jesus' crucifixion, resurrection, ascension. And in that context, in Acts chapter 2, Peter describes the throne of David, which had been unoccupied for 500 years or more. And now that throne being filled with Jesus sitting upon the throne of David. Understand that according to premillennialism, the throne of David is still vacant today. There is nobody yet who has become worthy enough to sit on it, and that includes a certain carpenter that lived 2,000 years ago. But according to Peter, somebody was already sitting on it the day of Pentecost when the church was established, and it was Jesus of Nazareth. He sat down on that throne of David and sits there today, reigning over his kingdom. He's the one that controls the crowns. He didn't fail. He succeeded. He is the King. The King of kings and Lord of lords, it says in 1 Timothy chapter 6. I'd like you to look, though, if you would, at Luke chapter 6. Luke chapter 6, and toward the very end of that chapter, if you look there with me for just a moment, Luke chapter 6. It's a reminder to us of the importance of acknowledging the authority of Christ in Luke chapter 6. Jesus says, and this is part of maybe a larger discussion told about by Matthew, but regardless, he says here, verse 46, he asked, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not do what I tell you? And just pause and think about that. You've got an illustration coming up, and it's great, but think about that. It's a challenge question. Why do you call me Lord, but not do the things that I say? Why do you call me King, but you don't treat me like that? Why do you call me Father, God might say, but you don't treat me like a father? Why do you call me Lord, which implies that you worship me and adore me and that you will obey me and serve me? Why do you call me that, but you don't do the things that I say? Because we can ask the same things today. Why do you call yourselves a church of Christ when you don't do the things that are of Christ? Why do you call yourself a church of Christ when you don't evangelize? When you're not concerned with building up, when you're not benevolent, why do you do that? And then just bring it down to that individual level, and every day with our discipleship, why do we call him Lord Jesus Christ, but not do the things that He tells us to do. There's a disconnection there if we allow that to happen. The comparison He makes, and I'm not going to read the rest of this, the comparison, of course, is to building a house on rock or on sand. And the one who is obedient is building on rock where it's not going to be toppled, where it's going to stand. I had a porch when I lived in Austin, and when the fellow who owned the house built the porch, he was not a porch builder by trade. I don't know what he was, but I hope he didn't go into porch building. It was the worst porch that anybody could have built. Every repairman I had came out there and said, "Now, you didn't do this yourself, did you?" I'd say, "No." They'd say, "Whew," because we'd be dealing with an idiot if that were the case. It was terrible. One of the things he did was that he put these support beams in the soil, right in the dirt. And they were rotting within a couple of years. And the porch was sagging and falling, and I couldn't get the fall evenly. At least then I could have convinced myself it was okay. I was just getting taller, but it would come down one side and the other. It was terrible. I had a porch built when I moved here, and we got those things right. We got them up, built on the foundation, where that doesn't happen to them. It doesn't mean nothing can happen to them, but I can look and see what's going on there. And they're on something that isn't sinking, that isn't failing, that isn't allowing it to rot. There's a difference there. I'm grateful to have it this way, that I paid somebody to do it and didn't try to do it myself, not knowing how. Discipleship, you got to do yourself. But build on a rock. Don't build on sand. Build on obedience. He says, "I know you." And we're going to look a little bit at Matthew chapter 25, but I'm not going to read all the way through that. Just have that reference there because I want to look at some of it. Matthew chapter 25. Through our own conversions, through the availability of Bibles, our own personal talents, a myriad other gifts that we have in the sight and presence of God, God has opened doors of opportunity for us. You ever pray to God, "Open a door for me"? And you don't just mean a door here in the building. But God will hold us accountable for those doors that He opens to us, whether we ask for them or not. Moments that we have to seize, if we let them pass, we're accountable. Because we've not seized that moment. In the parable of the talents there in Matthew chapter 25, there is the message that God gives to each one. He may give 5 talents to one and 2 to somebody else. And you may think of yourself as a 1-talent person. One thing there isn't a 0-talent person. So if you think you're a 0-talent person, you've got to look hard. You've got at least 1. Probably more, but find 1. And each of us having those talents, we are accountable for what we do with them, for how we for doing something productive unto God with the talents that we possess. That's our responsibility. Not to take them and to bury them in that old soil we mentioned a moment ago, where they're sure to be unprofitable and to do nothing. You know, you take $100 today and you put it in the bank and it makes hardly any interest at all. There may be some months you don't see anything. But at the end of the year, you may see a couple of pennies. It isn't much. My children have a savings accounts, and there's a little bit in there. It's just not much. But if you take that same money and put it in your mattress, and then at the end of the year you look to see what you have in there, I guarantee you, you won't have any more than what you put in there. If you bury it in your backyard, you're not going to create anything by doing that. So we can do a little bit with what we have or nothing with what we have. We're accountable. That parable tells us. And you come down a little bit toward verse 31 to 46. As Jesus turns to another parable, He talks about the final judgment. And He talks about the ways in which that's determined by what the righteous or the unrighteous did, really, in helping others, in being there for other people who were in need of it. When Jesus says, "I know you," He knows who we are. We walk outside of this building. If we're the same people we sang that we were, that we prayed that we were, that we studied that we were, or if we instantly become in the parking lot somebody else. In here we talked about helping and sharing and liberality and generosity, and as soon as we hit the parking lot, poof, it was gone. And there wasn't anybody on earth we were willing to help. There wasn't any extra mile we were willing to go as soon as we got outside of the building. Jesus says, "I know." And there's that synagogue of Satan. How about a church of Satan? In this age, those who are really Jews, Romans chapter 2 tells us, those who are really Jews are the ones who believe in Christ. The sons of Abraham are Christians, regardless of whether they're Jewish or Gentile or Italian or Irish or anything else. They're the ones who believe in Jesus Christ. Jesus warned the Pharisees about that. They're the ones sometimes who don't practice what they preach. You preach very well, but don't practice those things. That's the hypocrisy that detracts from someone being a Christian, from someone being a real Jew, in terms of Romans chapter 2 anyway. Look at James chapter 1 with me. I've got a lot of material here, and I'm trying to choose what I want to cover in this time that we have. James chapter 1. In James 1:21, James writes, "Therefore put away all filthiness and rampant wickedness, and receive with meekness the implanted word which is able to save your souls." He says, "But be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves." We have to be doers of the word that we hear and that we preach and all those things. It doesn't make any sense for us to preach one thing and practice the opposite. Hypocrisy is what we're talking about. And when you look at hypocrisy through weakly indulging damnable appetites, or resorting to sin by the misguided zeal we've discussed today as well, that gives the adversary an opportunity to accuse the faith of Christ. To take the example of one and to make it seem as if it indicts the behavior of a great group of people, a massive. There have been in the last 10 years scandalous events that have taken place in various congregations. One I'm aware of in the state of Kentucky. And a preacher did something he sure ought not to have done, but he did that. And it was on the news. It was on the news for days and weeks, and the trial came up, and it was just an awful, awful, horrible thing. And I've often thought about that congregation and how they recover. Because in every news story, there's that picture of the church building where he preached. Every news story, they flash it up there for 3 seconds. There it is, name of the church. How that church goes about recovering. Was everybody there like he was? No. Matter of fact, probably nobody was. But him. He's gone now. But they're left to deal with that. And you don't have to be a preacher for that to happen to you. We talk about reputation in a community. It can be a lot smaller level than that. We talk about this hour of trial that they were facing, the last application I'm going to make this afternoon. Premillennialists, again, look at this, and the hour of trial is something that's still yet future even from us. It apparently had no meaning at all to the church at Philadelphia, if you take that to be the case, because it couldn't if it didn't happen in their lifetimes. Well, that's just silly. That's thievery. It belongs to the church at Philadelphia. The hour of trial that they were dealing with had to do with that synagogue of Satan. It had to do with the Roman Empire, as they were persecutors as well. But that trial that they're talking about there, we do face hours of trial and moments of hardship and difficulty. Our trials are perhaps less severe than theirs, maybe less physical than their persecution. But sadly, in some ways, our strength is littler than theirs as well. Sometimes we don't have the resolve and we don't bounce back the way that we would like to and that we should. The writer of Proverbs says that in the day of adversity, if you fail, your strength is small. And I guess you read that and think, well, obviously, but that's the problem. It's not supposed to be. You're not supposed to give up in the day of adversity and say, this was just too hard. I give up. I quit. Someone puts a test in front of you in school and you look at it and think, this is going to be hard. I think I won't. You know what? It might be hard, and you might get a bad grade. I guarantee you can't get a worse grade than zero. But that's what you get when you don't try. At least it was when I was in school, and you couldn't get any worse than that. You try at least, and maybe you get something. Maybe you surprise yourself, and maybe you do better than you thought. It's like that with adversity. You have to try. You have to fight. And get stronger every time that you do. The Bible says in 1 Corinthians 10:12, "Therefore, let him who thinks he stand take heed lest he fall." There's the opposite problem. Too little confidence, how about overconfidence? Sometimes the hour of trial catches us unprepared because we're overconfident. I'm going to look at Romans 8, and that's where we're going to close our lesson this afternoon. So one more passage, if you've got it in you, I do too. Romans chapter 8, we're going to come down to verse 35. If we're going to be more than conquerors, as the Bible describes it even here, when it comes to the temptations that befall us, we're going to have to discover that source of strength and make up our minds that every time I'm going to get a little bit stronger than I was. When I was in high school and running track, and I've told you before, running on Peyton Fork, and I lived in West Virginia. There's no flat, the only flat thing in West Virginia is the Ohio River, and it's just barely in West Virginia. Everything else is up and down and up and down, sometimes up and down at the same time. That's the way it goes. Running up Peyton Fork, that was the challenge. If you could eventually do it without stopping, your calf muscles are this big. If you could do it eventually, you had achieved something. You had done it. But you were not going to do it the first time that you tried. You just were not going to. It was hard for cars to get up that road. You weren't going to do it the first time. Chances are you wouldn't make it halfway. But the fourth time or the fifth time, you kept training and kept trying, you'd make it. Adversity is like that. You're going to have failures, especially when you're new to the faith. You're going to have moments at which you just wonder if you're capable of anything. But if you keep trying, you are. Romans 8:35, Paul asks, "Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or sword? As it is written, for your sake we're being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. Knowing all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I'm sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord." That sounds like strength. That sounds like somebody who is determined to wear a crown in eternity, have his name written on a pillar, and spend the rest of his existence, which has no end, with Christ. That's what you are capable of. Jesus says to the church at Philadelphia, we're still reading it today, the church at Woodmont, it's true of the people sitting here this afternoon. Friend, I hope that you've taken that hope into your hearts and that you operate and live by it. And if you haven't yet, I want to invite you to consider doing that this very hour, to become a disciple, a follower of Jesus Christ, beginning to build on love. If you have already obeyed the gospel, perhaps fallen away, hypocrisy is something that's lurking in the back of your mind, and maybe it's too strong of a term for you, and maybe it's not, but I don't claim. Don't allow sin to separate you. Don't allow anything to separate you from the love of Christ. We would invite you this day if you need to respond to him.